Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, good morning. Hey, y'all. It's good seeing you. My name is Jameis, and it's a joy to be with you today. So back in 2012, Pleasant Valley was one of eight or nine other churches that helped be the founders of Harbor Network, which is a church planting network. And we, along with that what started with about 10 churches, we now have over 125 or so churches. And together, we pull our resources and prayers and personnel, and we plant churches all over North America. It's been the joy of PVCC to plant three churches over the years. And by God's grace, in the next 15 years, we want to plant three more churches. But also, when you give to Pleasant Valley, a portion of that money, a generous portion, goes to partner with over 125 other churches through this network to start gospel-centered, thriving, healthy churches all over North America. So when you give to Pleasant Valley, you are literally giving to churches from Seattle, Washington, all the way to Miami, Florida, to rural places in the middle of nowhere, Ohio, all the way to the booming metropolis of Washington, D.C., and everywhere in between. So just thank you for your partnership with Pleasant Valley and with Harbor Network. We don't think that we can do it all by ourselves as a church. It's going to take all kinds of churches partnering together to reach the world for Jesus. So that's our passion at Pleasant Valley. So thank you for being a part of that. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. We're walking through 3 weeks, kind of our vision as a church, which is to saturate Owensboro with the gospel and reach the nation for Jesus. And we're going to be in Romans 9 today. Years ago, I had a friend, he's not from here, but he had a daughter and she was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And outside of a miracle, the doctors said she would have a very short time to live. And so as you would imagine, the whole family was just broken and devastated. And I talked to the dad and he said, I prayed the same prayer every day. He said, I prayed, oh God, would you please take the cancer from my daughter and give it to me? That I could die and she could live. And I think any parent would pray that for our child if they were ill. In Romans chapter 9 this morning, that is the prayer of the Apostle Paul for his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters who did not know Christ. Look what Paul prays in verse 3. He says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. So Paul prays, God, would you curse me? God, would you send me to hell? If only they could be saved and go to heaven. Who do you have in your life that you are so broken for, if possible, you would give up your soul if only theirs could be saved? Is it a child or a grandchild that's lost? It is a parent, a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, a friend, a colleague, a neighbor, a spouse. I want to pose an uncomfortable question this morning. For those of us who profess faith in Christ and for those of us who say we believe the Bible is the Word of God, do we really believe in the doctrine of hell? Do we really believe that people that die without Christ will spend an eternity without Jesus? And if the answer is yes, if we really believe that, then how can we not be broken and devastated by the terrible thought of the people that we love most going there? So our prayer this morning is that God would give us the heart that the Apostle Paul had, who was broken for his friends and loved ones who knew not Christ. In Romans chapter 9, let's stand out of respect for the reading of God's holy word. In verse 1, the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to write these words. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants." You guys remember in the Old Testament, God gave Israel covenants where he promised he would save them and make them great. He gave them the law through Moses on Mount Sinai, the temple service, the promises. Remember, God promised the Jewish people, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you." In verse 5, the ancestors are theirs. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them, that's from the Jewish people, by physical descent came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. So God even sent his promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, from the line of Israel. Jesus was and is a Jewish man. You could be seated. Here's the context. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, the Israelites were God's special chosen covenantal people. God chose them out of all the other nations in the world, that from their line would come the Messiah, the Savior, that through the people of Israel and through this Christ who would come for them, all the nations would be blessed. You fast forward to the New Testament and Jesus arrives on the scene, the promised one, the anointed one of God, the Messiah from Israel's line. And Jesus comes and says, "I'm the Son of God. I'm the one you've been longing for hundreds of years. I'm here." And he went about proclaiming the kingdom, that you could be saved by believing in my name. And yet we know historically, while there are exceptions, of course, the majority of Jewish people then and now have rejected Jesus as Messiah. So it's as though in Scripture, God gave the Israelites everything. He gave them the covenants, the law, the promises, the temple. I mean, God went, like, it's as though, if he could, God bent over backwards to give himself to these chosen people, and yet they had every opportunity, and yet most of them still said no to Christ, even though he literally stood right in front of them and said, "I'm the one. I'm the one you read about in Isaiah," and they nailed him to a cross. I fear this morning that some of us in this room are like Israel, and that God has given some of us in this room every opportunity to come to Christ. God has blessed so many of us in this room with so many spiritual and physical blessings. Many of us are like spiritual Jews today. Your whole life, you've been raised in church. Your mom, your dad, your grandparents taught you to love and believe in Jesus. You heard about Jesus at Vacation Bible School or Heritage Christian School or Owensboro Catholic Schools or Grace Christian Academy, or you were homeschooled to believe in Jesus, or you had a Christian teacher at the public high school and they told you about Jesus. You had every opportunity. You hear songs about Jesus on the radio. You've had people pray that you would come to know Jesus. Everywhere you look and everywhere you go, you see billboards of Jesus and bumper stickers about Jesus. And Jesus has always, your whole life, been begging and pleading with you to come to him, but some of you just won't do it. And you're holding on to your sin. You're holding on to this old way of life, and you just won't surrender to Christ. And I just feel like I'm supposed to ask you this morning, what's it gonna take for you to finally follow Christ? What's it gonna take for you to stop going through the motions and come to Christ? And I don't say this by means of emotionalism or scare tactics, but what's it going to take for God to get your attention? Is it going to take you being incarcerated and going to prison? Is it going to take a car wreck? Is it going to take an illness? Is it going to take the loss of a job? Is it going to take the loss of a loved one? What's it going to take for you to finally be stripped down of spiritual pride and say, God, I need you. I need Christ. I'm tired of running from you. Don't be like Israel this morning. Come to Christ while you still can. Because listen, if you keep saying no to Jesus, as some of you do, the day will come when God will slam the door on you. God is patient. God is kind. God gives 10,000 chances. But the day will come when God will be patient no more. And some of you in this room, you will die and you will stand before God on the great and terrible day of judgment. And you will have not one excuse because God gave you 10,000 opportunities to come to him. And yet you would not. And then you will have all of eternity to think about all the chances you wasted to come to Christ. And so I want to plead with you as best I know how. Today, would you come to Christ? Christ is so good. He's so kind. He's so loving. He died for you. It's not like he's in heaven, just want to lash out at you. He loves you. He pleads with you. Would you come to him? Don't be like Israel. Come to Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait until next Sunday. Don't wait until next year. Don't wait till you get out of debt. Don't wait till you get out of grad school. Don't wait till you get married. Don't wait till retirement. What is keeping you from coming to Christ? Because listen, if you wait until tomorrow, tomorrow may not come. We are only guaranteed today. How many people are in hell today? All because they said tomorrow. Come while you can. The grace of Christ is here and he would plead with you to come. But in our text, because the Israelites largely rejected Jesus, the Apostle Paul is broken and devastated. He literally has a broken spiritual heart. Look at the weight of what he says in verse 3, I could wish. In other words, he knows I can't actually do this, but hypothetically, if I could, I could wish that I myself were cursed. It's a strong word in Scripture. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. Imagine being severed from Christ forever. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. Why? For the benefit or for the salvation of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. That word cursed in verse 3 is a Greek word, anathema. It's a terrible word. It means to be totally and completely given over to the destruction of God. It is to be damned by God. So by writing, he wishes he himself could be cursed by God in their place. Paul is communicating that's what's going to happen to them if they don't come to Christ. They will be cursed by God. Friends, I feel like I need to take a moment and say this. We live in a culture and even an evangelical Christian kind of American culture where we're so tippy-toeing around feelings all the time, and we're so afraid to offend, and we want to be so politically correct and so inclusive. Not that there's not some grace in that, but I fear that we are so sensitive and withdrawn that we forget that not everybody is saved by God in the end. And we would do ourselves well to remember that hell is real and people really do go there. The doctrine of hell was not your fundamentalist preacher grandma's religion from the 1930s. The doctrine of hell came from Christ himself. And on the final day, many will be cursed and will face the wrath of God. So we're not going to be a church that just gets up every week and rants and raves about hell. because I don't think that's what Christ would have us to do. But there is a time and a place for a sober reminder of what is to come for those who don't know Christ. Friends, yes, depending on what religious background you come from or where you are, yes, God is love. God is so filled with grace and mercy. He could save anybody, and he wants to, but God is also holy, holy, holy. And he's also just and righteous. And God says in 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. If anyone doesn't know Christ and love Christ, he or she will be cursed by God, and God will declare them anathema, damned. We throw that word damned around like it's no big deal, but friends, there's only one who has the authority to damn, and it is God. And we should say those words with fear and trembling. It doesn't matter who our mom or daddy is. The Jewish people could not have come from a better religious, spiritual pilgrimage. I mean, literally, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, like Moses was their uncle. Like you, David was their grandfather, but they're lost without Christ. It doesn't matter if your mom and dad are Christians. Doesn't matter if your uncle's a missionary, your daddy's a preacher or a Sunday school teacher, if your mom's a prayer warrior. None of that will save you. You can't get to heaven on the coattails of somebody else. You must come to Christ. Because being raised in a Christian home doesn't save you. Christ saves you when you repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus. Does it matter if you were sprinkled as a Presbyterian, confirmed as a Catholic, baptized as a Baptist, spoken tongues as a charismatic? If you don't personally come to faith in Christ, you will not see heaven. There's a difference in knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 7, on the final day of judgment, many religious people will stand before him and he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. We are sinners and God is holy, and there's a huge chasm between our sin and his holiness. And because God is holy and righteous, he must punish sin or he would compromise his own holiness and his own justice. That's the bad news. The good news is Christ came. Christ came to bear the judgment of God in our place as our substitute. So when the Bible talks about the awfulness of being cursed by God, which is real, it then connects in the New Testament the curse of God to the person of Christ who was cursed in our place. Galatians chapter 3, you see the scriptures come together. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's substitution. He was the sacrificial lamb. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to Christ, the final one. Christ was cursed. Cursed as everyone is hanged on a tree. See, Paul says in Romans 9, I wish that I could be cursed for the sake of others. Christ was cursed for the sake of others. Jesus Christ became our sin on the cross. Christ became a curse on the cross. Christ is our righteousness. But the Jews would not believe in Christ. So listen, to reject Christ is to personally reject the provision God gave. To say no to Christ is to say, Christ, you were cursed for me in my place, but I won't accept it. I myself will bear the curse of God. I will not receive the benefits of you being cursed by God. See, for saying no to Jesus is so much more than just not checking a box. It is to belittle and to minimize the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ who bore the terrible fury of God in our place. How could we receive such love from him and say no to that? How could someone give their very life for us and us say no? Because the Jews would not come, Paul is broken. And now we'll spend our last several moments here looking at what it means to have a broken heart for the lost that Paul had. In verse 1, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. The thought of his Jewish brothers and sisters going to hell brought Paul to his knees in great sorrow. Paul just said, I want all my friends and family to be in heaven with me. My great uncle wrote a song called Will the Circle Be Unbroken? In our family, every time a family member dies, we sing it at the funeral and we hold hands and we gather around the grave. We did it for my mom. We did it for my dad. We did it for all of my grandparents. We did it for my cousins. So many people in my family have died premature, and we hold hands and we gather around their grave and we sing that family song, Will the Circle Be Unbroken? In other words, will we all be together in heaven one day? And every time it breaks my heart because I look around that circle and I got family members and the circle will be broken and they won't be there unless they come to Christ. And friends, you every summer you go to a family reunion and you gather with your grandparents and your aunts and your uncles and 27 cousins and you don't even know their name and nieces and nephews, and how many of them won't be in heaven with you? And does it break our hearts? Family reunions don't keep lasting forever just because. You better have Christ. He's the only way to heaven. And Paul is broken at the prospect of his spiritual and biological family not being in heaven with him. He said, oh God, I would go to hell if you would let them go to heaven. The prophet Jeremiah was the same. He was known as the weeping prophet. And he says in chapter 9, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Pleasant Valley, when was the last time we wept over lost people in our life? When was the last time we were actually moved to tears at the prospect of our friends, family, loved ones, neighbors going to hell without Jesus? I spent the summer of 2002 in Panama City Beach, Florida, under the preaching of Dr. Craig Connor. He's now pastored that church over 30 years, and you see his picture here. He kind of served as a mentor to me early in my ministry, and he told the story of how early in his marriage, he was not a Christian, his wife was, and she would beg him to go to church with her every Sunday, and he would never go. And he said one Saturday night, he was feet propped up on the couch watching a football game, and his wife came, she took the remote control and she turned off the TV and she laid her head in his lap and she began to weep and sob. And he said, honey, what's wrong? Like, what did I do? And she said, my husband, I love you so much and I can't stand the thought of you dying and going to hell. And he said her tears so moved him that she wasn't like judging him. She wasn't like holier than thou. It was, she was as broken. She loved him. And her compassion, her tears, he said, moved him the next morning to go to church with her for the first time. And at the end of the message, he responded to the gospel and he gave his life to Christ. And he says, sometimes when everything else fails, tears will prevail. As some of us have tried everything but weeping. When was the last time we were so moved with brokenness that we wept over our friends or family that don't know the Lord? God may use our tears. God may use our tears to water the seeds of the gospel in another person's heart. Maybe today our greatest need is that God would just break our hearts. Friends, how often do we first become Christians and we're on fire for the Lord and you want to tell everybody about Jesus when you first become a Christian, and then over time we grow desensitized and numb. Friends, some of us need the fire back in our hearts that hell is real and God has us on planet Earth to warn people and to bring them to Christ. I think the greatest thing we need to ask the Holy Spirit to do in our church is to help us stop being so complacent and to stop acting like this world is all that there is. Because we are here for a few moments. Life is a vapor. Like this whole thing, the Kentucky-Georgia game last night, like nobody's even going to be thinking about that in 1,000 years. We're going to live forever in eternity. It's all that matters. Nothing really matters outside of that. Because we got to live with eternal lenses. The way we interact with people, the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time. Are we thinking about the long game and the souls of people? In verse 1 and 2, you also see, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So Paul, it's as though he has like this rock in his shoe. You know, he's got this thorn in his heart that won't let him go. He's always being nagged about the thought of people dying without Christ. He says, my heart won't stop being sad. I have this unceasing anguish for those that don't know the Lord. Guys, if we're being obedient to the Holy Spirit and not quenching the Holy Spirit in our hearts, I think we'll have a holy restlessness in us for the lost. Like if we're spiritually aware, if we have a spiritual pulse, how can we not have hearts that are broken for those that are without Christ? Because Christ has a broken heart for those that don't know him. Jesus isn't angry in heaven. He is with a tear longing to save. Christ loves sinners. That's why he came and died, to save people. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, John 3, but the world might be saved through him. So I think an evidence of the Holy Spirit in us is a compassion for sinners, because God's heart beats for sinners. Nobody loves lost people more than Jesus. So I just want to ask you this question again. Paul says, I could wish I'd be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my friends and family. Who do you have in your life, listen, that you are so broken for, you would give up your soul if theirs could be saved? Who is it? Is it a child, a grandchild, a neighbor, a colleague, a spouse, a friend? In verse 2 and 3, Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. And he says, I would be cursed for them. Guys, this is a very emotional text. Let me, a little soapbox here for a second. I think sometimes evangelical churches like ours, with our tradition and theology, I think we've overcorrected from the abuses of emotionalism. I was raised in a Christian culture, and I've been the preacher that can like get all emotionally charged and almost manipulate emotions. And I think that hyper-emotionalism has been a problem in many churches for sure, but I think we've overcorrected from that until we're numb. You can't read that and not have your heart moved with emotion. We ought to be sad. We ought to feel something. You can't come to church and hear the word of God and not be moved. Because people are going to hell. That should make us feel. Paul is devastated. Anguish, sorrow, sadness, depression are all appropriate emotions for a Christian to feel. So I just, this morning, want us to lean into this. Men especially, who were taught we gotta, you know, go to church like this and don't dare tap your foot if you're Baptist or whatever. Like, no, like, it's okay to feel. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to cry. It's God's in that. I can relate to this emotion that Paul feels. I felt it before, and I want it again. Let me tell you a story, okay, and then we'll be finished. If you've been to this church for years and years, you've heard me tell this, but more than half of you haven't been here as long, and so you're going to hear it for the first time. 31 years ago, I was 10 years old, and God gave me something like what Paul is feeling in this text. God gave me a dream that changed my life and somebody else's. Now, let me say this. Let me qualify. I don't think, and I'm not teaching, that every dream is a message from God. I think 99.9% of them are not from God. For example, a few weeks ago, I had some crazy dreams. And I was like, God. And then I realized, oh, yeah, I had a whole Donato's Hawaiian pizza and a peanut butter bash from Dairy Queen before I went to bed. Like, most of our dreams are Taco Bell, not Jesus. So for real, like, but you're like, where did that come from? But guys, but, all you cessationists out there that are so afraid of things, listen, Acts 2, God in the latter days will give young men dreams and old men visions. God still speaks through dreams and visions sometimes. It's not the normative pattern of communication. If you want to hear the voice of God, read the word of God. This is his voice. But there are those occasions where God supernaturally speaks, and he did it to me when I was 10. And I think God is more inclined to give dreams sometimes to young people because we're not so sophisticated and educated, we stop believing in the supernatural. When you're 10, you believe in God, and you believe God can do amazing things. And so God gave me a clear, vivid dream that he used to save somebody's soul, and that was the soul of my own father. I'm lying in bed, I'm 10, I have this dream. We were in my home church back in Katy's, Kentucky, East Katy's Baptist Church. During the sermon, the trumpet of God sounded from heaven. And do you know how in dreams you just like instinctively know things? So as soon as we heard this loud trumpet, everyone in the church knew instinctively the end of the world was happening. Christ was coming back. And we just all instinctively knew in the dream, we're supposed to get up from the pews. In my church growing up, we had a choir loft back here. And we were supposed to get up, and all the people that were saved and going to heaven were supposed to go up to the choir loft. And then God would take us from the choir loft to heaven. Like, we just all knew that's what you're supposed to do, okay? So we do that. We all come up in the choir, and we're excited. Like, you hear the just like in Revelation, you hear the trumpets. You're like, all right, Jesus, we're going to heaven. And then I vividly remember my dad was still sitting out there. And then dad walked up. We had little steps just like here. And in my church, we had little swinging door thing. And you would walk through this little gate door into the choir loft. And all the rest of us just, you know, swung right on through that thing. And my dad was the last in line, and he came up, and the little door was locked. And he couldn't get in. And everybody in the choir loft, we just knew Jim Edwards wasn't saved. And so my dad turned around, and he walked down the steps, and he walked, and then in our little church, there was every Baptist church, there's an organ on this side and a piano over here and a choir loft back here. And daddy walked around the piano, and he walked through a little door. And in real life, there wasn't a window, but in the dream, there was a window. And we could see from the choir loft into that little room. And there was panels on the window. I could see them so clearly. And there was a long, dangly, rusty wire hanging from the ceiling. And there was a light bulb that was on. And my dad walked, and there was one other man that's still alive, and I still pray for him. And my dad and that one other man were in that room, and the light bulb fell and it engulfed the whole room in flames. And as a 10-year-old young man, I watched my dad burn in hell. And it was the realest thing I'd ever seen in my life. It was 31 years ago, and I could still feel the warmth of the flames. I woke up from the dream just broken in tears. And I was 10 years old, man, but God just knew my little heart. I was a new Christian, and God used that to burden me for my dad. And it's like God said to me, young man, I put you here to reach your daddy for Jesus. And I was Paul, I had this unceasing anguish. I had this great, I know what he's talking about. I've been there. It's real. So every day for 20 years, not a day went by I didn't pray for my dad's salvation. Sometimes multiple times in the day, and there were times when I could see the dream. There were times when God would almost let me feel the flames. That was rare, but on occasion, when I would grow numb and cold and complacent, and
God would reawaken me to the reality of hell. And so what happened was I would pray every, and I would try to talk to my dad about Jesus, and it just didn't ever go well. It's a long story, but Dad and I both had some pride, and we would end up becoming an argument about the Bible and what Dad didn't believe, and it just didn't go well. So I grew weary in trying to share my faith with my dad. And in 2011, and many of you have heard the story, I wrote a letter to my dad Father's Day. It was a tear-stained letter, and I pled with my dad in that letter. I said, Dad, I can't stand the thought of you dying and going to hell. Would you come to Christ? And I wrote down John 3:16 and all the verses, and I pled with him. He got the letter in the mail that Friday or Saturday, and he shocked my mom that Sunday morning. And he woke up and he went with her to the church for the first time, probably since they were married, except for when I would preach, he would come. And he walked, he was the principal of the local high school, and everybody knew my dad, and he swallowed all of the pride. And he walked down the aisle of that little Baptist church, and he took the microphone and he confessed his sin. Everybody knew him, and he was humiliated, but he wanted Christ. And I baptized him 2 weeks later. And then he died a few years later. It's the last picture I took of him at Rupp Arena right before he died, his last UK game. And God gave me that picture, and I keep it in my office. And every time I see it, I do two things. I thank God that he saved my dad, even though he died way too early. But then it motivates me to not give up on people. And I want to say to you, don't you give up. God will save in the 11th hour. I don't care how far away that child is gone or how hard-hearted that spouse is. You keep praying for them and you keep pleading with them. And if you need to, you write a letter to them. Jesus loves people and he's willing to save anybody. Because this morning our heart is just, oh God, use us. Charles Spurgeon wrote, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Friends, who do you need to warn about the judgment of God to come? Is it a parent? Is it a child? Is it a friend? Is it a spouse? Brothers and sisters, we have the good news of the gospel. Christ could save anybody. But the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. All right, when you came in, you said on one of these, would you pull this out? It may be in the seat beside you. It's a little card. It says, who's your one? And here's what we want to do as a church in this season. I want to ask everybody that's a Christian to pray and ask God to give you the name of one person. Now, if it's two or three people, that's fine. But if at least one person in your life that doesn't know Christ, for me, it was my dad, and now I got some others. And I want you to write the name of that person down here right now. As you want, go ahead and bow your heads, and music team and ministry team, could y'all come on up? Guys, go to the Lord in prayer right now and say, God, who is my one? God, who is the person in my life that is lost? And guys, here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. I want to challenge us. You write their name down and commit to praying for them every single day that they would be saved. And commit to praying for them until one or two things happen, either until they get saved or until they die. And you're just going to go to the Lord and say, oh God, would you save them? And then you're going to ask God for the courage to share the gospel with them. And that might look like, you know, inviting them to church if they don't go to church too. It might mean for some of you, you write a letter. That could be a really helpful way. Maybe you're like, I'm not great with my words in person, but I can write. And I've seen many people be saved by letters. So whatever means it is, who is your one or two or three, and write their name down. And then look, I want to encourage you to stick it on the dashboard of your vehicle.
put it somewhere where you'll see it every day and you'll be reminded to pray. Maybe you tape it up to the mirror where you brush your teeth and do your hair. Maybe you put it on the fridge. I don't know, maybe stick it in your Bible, but somewhere where every day you're gonna see their name and you're gonna stop and you're gonna pray for them. And you're gonna say, hey, this is my life goal. I'll give my life until they're saved. I'll have that awkward conversation. I'll do it because I love them and I want them to be in heaven with me. All right, so who's your one? And then friends, I wanna encourage you over these next several minutes before we sing our final song. Church, let's get low before God and let's beg him to save these people. I'll be standing down here at the front. It would be my joy to pray with you. Our ministry team, they're going to be standing down here. They would love to pray with you. You can come and say, hey, would you pray with me for this person? Many others of you, you just need to come down to this altar. And just, hey, listen, it's okay to feel. Some of us are way too hard-hearted. We're way too apathetic about stuff. And men especially, some of us need to cry for the first time in a long time and say, oh God, break my heart. Help it not to be so calloused. I want to love people like you do. So friends, we just want to open up the front of this church now for prayer. Let's go before the Lord and let's beg him to save these dear souls in Jesus' name.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.